Hey, if you're new here, I've been gone for 2 weeks. My name is Garrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Substance Church. I haven't done this in a while, so I'd love to make an invitation. After our worship every week, we have this time afterwards called Cafe, which isn't really a separate thing. It's an extension of worship in which we hang out together. We break bread in the form of donuts, but it counts. We break bread. We share a meal together, and instead of what many churches are kind of forced to do in our day and age, which is clear out the room and take off and get ready for the next service or go about life. So I would love to invite you, if we have never had a conversation, if I've never gotten to shake your hand, hear your name the first time, for it'll take me 20 times, if I've never gotten to have a conversation, I'd love to meet you in Cafe afterwards. That would be a joy and a privilege. We are in our last 2 weeks of our series, sermon series, Walk Like Jesus. After this series, we'll spend the rest of 2026 looking at the Abraham narrative given to us in Genesis 12 through 25. So that will be a joy. This series has been all about looking at the life of Jesus, looking at his life, looking at his ministry to see a pattern that we should strive to emulate as Jesus followers. Essentially, we wanted to see what we could see about the why, the what behind Jesus' mission, because he is called, he has empowered his people to carry on that mission until he returns, until he comes and brings God's kingdom fully to bear in his creation. I forgot to bring it up with me, but you probably have a bulletin near you. I can't even steal one. It's fine. No, it's fine. It's fine. I can do it by memory. You have a bulletin. In the back of that bulletin is an events and announcements section, and you'll see in that we, beginning in September, we're putting on a two-part disciple-making workshop. And it'll actually build on what we have seen in this series. These two workshops, which are not the same workshop twice, but again, a two-part class workshop, if you will, it'll move us from the what and the why that we've seen in this series to the how of disciple-making. Because we've already said numerous times that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has both enabled you and empowered you if you are in Christ. If you have been saved, you have been justified, you've been forgiven of your sins, you have been given the Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, you are empowered. Each one of us is empowered to obey the great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. But we also understand that most people feel unequipped. They don't feel able to take the steps of obedience in disciple making. And the reality is that every one of us, if you are in Christ, has everything you need to make disciples. That's the truth. And we'd love for everyone to join us on these two Sunday evenings to give us the chance to convince you, to show you that you can make disciples. And we'll even feed you and take care of your kiddos if you come hang out with us. The last 2 weeks of this series focus on one particular part of Jesus' ministry, relationships. One of our three values here at Substance is that we are relationally driven, and that's a value of ours not because it's just how we're wired or we think this is the most effective and fun way to do ministry, but because we convictionally believe that it's one of the things that matters most to Jesus. We believe that Jesus lived a life of intentional, loving relationships. He became a friend of sinners as well as a friend to his disciples. His strategy, his ministry philosophy at its very core was relational. And so this morning we're going to focus on Jesus, the friend of sinners, and our responsibility to be known as that kind of friend as well. I'm going to be in Luke 15. I'm going to start in Luke 15 today. I'll be reading from the CSB Bible. You can join me in whatever version you have. If you want to be holding a CSB Bible as the Lord intended, we have a stack of them in the back of the church. You can use that here during this hour. You can take one home if you need one, but I'm going to read Luke 15, 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and ask, if you're able, would you stand with me for this reading of God's Word? Luke 15, 1 through 7. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. The big idea for this morning's sermon actually comes from Jesus' own words in Luke 19. Where he says, the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. And I would add to that, and calls us to join in on his mission. We'll actually look at Luke 19 here in a bit. And in these two passages, Luke 15 and Luke 19, I'd say these two chapters, we see Jesus' justification for his defense of his demonstration for pursuing, befriending, loving sinners. I don't have a traditional three-point outline for you today, largely because I'm just walking through the narratives that Luke gives us in these two chapters. But in this narrative, we'll see a couple of things. We'll begin by seeing in Luke 15 an objection or an accusation. We'll see the religious people's passive objection to Jesus' ministry. And then we'll see Jesus' defense for the active pursuit of sinners. We'll flip over to Luke 19 after that, and we will see the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, as living proof. And finally, we'll look at the motivation for loving sinners. So we'll look at the objection, the defense, the demonstration, and the motivation. We read in the very first verse of chapter 15, right? All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus. All of the undesirables, all of the despised, all of the rejected of the day wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, wanted to be in his presence to see and experience this man whom they had heard so much about. And the fact that he allowed that he welcomed them, appalled those who were considered the most religious in that day. But why? Like, what exactly is their objection? Did the religious leaders, did the Pharisees and the scribes and the makers of the law, did they have a problem with people seeking God? Did they consider sinners entirely beyond salvation? No, not at all. Their objection was the association with sinners while they were still sinners. That was their problem. Their complaint wasn't that Jesus instructed sinners. They were more than happy to do that. They were more than happy to instruct and correct anyone who showed up at the temple or the synagogue in repentance, looking for instruction, desiring to be made clean. They were more than happy to minister to those kind of people. But to seek out sinners, to fellowship with them at a dinner table, to associate with them while they were still unclean was a huge no-no. A man of God, a true prophet, they believed and had said as much in Luke 7, would know the godlessness of such people, and he would not only know the godlessness of such people, but he would steer clear of them. Why did they believe that? Because they believed that holiness meant a complete and utter, a total separation. The pastoral leadership books of their day told them not to associate with the wicked, even to bring them near to God's law. Even eating with the uninstructed people of the land put you at risk of contracting their uncleanness, like playground cooties in elementary school. Is that still a thing, or that's just me as an old person? That was a big deal. But these pastoral leadership books, which contained the rules, the laws of their day, misunderstood, misapplied God's word, which was found in the Hebrew scriptures. Certainly, we see holiness boundaries between the Israelites and the Gentiles in the Old Testament. God's people were set apart in a certain way. That's why the New Testament calls us saints, set apart ones, holy ones. But what we're forbidden from is associating with and adopting the ways and the worship of the world, of being made idolaters, of being drawn away from a love and obedience of God towards a love and obedience to the ways, the worship, the views of the world. In the Old Testament, this was fleshed out in the forbidding of Israelites marrying Canaanites. There were impurity laws concerning things such as contact with corpses or certain bodily discharges or skin diseases. There was restrictions on eating or having contact with certain animals. Most of these restrictions occurred in the broader context of holiness or a protection from idolatry. There was surely a religious distinction between Israel and the nations, but Gentile ethnicity itself was never listed as a source of ritual impurity. But for some reason, by the time we get to Jesus' day, that protection from religious impurity, from idolatry, it had become a law against even associating with or visiting anyone from another nation, Acts 10 tells us. But that law didn't come from Moses. We have numerous examples of Old Testament saints interacting with sinners, with unbelievers, with Gentiles, without being declared unclean by God. But by the first century, in Jesus' day, concerns about Gentile food, about idolatry, about intermarriage had been extended into much stricter rules of total and complete social separation. And so the religious elite of Jesus' day looked at him, looked at Jesus going to where sinners were, and accused him of godlessness by association. As far as they were concerned, he was directly disobeying God. So in response, Jesus makes a defense. He told not one, but three parables in Luke 15 as an extended justification for loving sinners. And each parable has some subtle differences and actually has some escalating stakes. He probably told them in direct response to the Pharisees' accusation. But we also can't forget that the tax collectors and the sinners were present to hear his answer, to hear these stories of grace as potential beneficiaries of God's grace. So I read the parable of the lost sheep a moment ago. It's a story of a shepherd who discovers that one of the sheep is missing. And Jesus actually introduces this parable as a rhetorical question. Right? He notes that any shepherd would do exactly what it is he's about to describe. That's the assumption. And in the real world of shepherding, this man would have left the rest of the flock, probably with someone to protect it while he was gone, but he would have left that flock, which was considered a small-ish flock, to go find this one sheep. And he would have continued to search until he failed to find it, until he found its tattered remains, or recovered the animal alive and returned it safely to the flock. The point of the parable is not that the 99 other sheep have no value or are not important, don't matter to the shepherd, but rather the point that Jesus is making is that the lost sheep receives a special attention over those that are safe and sound. In the interest of time, I want to summarize the next two parables rather than read them out loud so that we can see what Jesus is teaching, what he's trying to say through all three of them. He follows the parable of the lost sheep with the parable of the lost coin, a parable in which a woman discovers that she's lost one of her 10 coins. So she lights a lamp, she searches, thoroughly sweeps her house, she searches carefully until she finds it. Same idea, but with some subtle differences. Right, in the parable of the sheep, Jesus simply says that the shepherd went after the sheep until he found it. In this parable of the lost coin, however, Luke, Jesus slows down the action, gives us more deliberate verbs to show the intention, the care that the woman searched. You can picture her dismantling the various rooms of the house looking for it, determined, doing whatever it takes to recover this precious item. The emphasis on determined searching here in this parable becomes stronger. And there's also an interesting shift in the nature of the object that is lost, because the coin is quite different than a sheep. The sheep wanders away on its own and presumably, though it probably doesn't happen, is able to return to the flock of its own will, I am guessing. I'm not a shepherd, sheep herder. I don't even like getting near them. They are smelly animals. The coin can do neither. The coin doesn't contribute to its lostness, neither can it make its way back into the fold of 10 coins. It is utterly passive. It has no hope apart from being found. And if it's going to be found, there has to be a seeker who finds it. And this is no small point in Jesus' defense. The religious elite have lambasted him for receiving and eating with sinners. Other New Testament passages show them criticizing him as a friend to sinners. But like the shepherd, like the owner of the coin, Jesus isn't merely standing around waiting, welcoming those who show up on his doorstep. He befriends them. He goes after them. He loves them by pursuing them, going to where they are, meeting them where they're at. This parable increasingly emphasizes God's initiative towards sinners. In the third and final parable of Luke 15, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, we leave the world of possessions all together. Now, what is lost isn't livestock or money, it's a child. A man has two sons. The younger son demands his inheritance. He takes it, he travels to a distant country, and he squanders it all, everything his father gave him through foolish living. In this case, unlike the sheep, unlike the coin, the son is to blame for his lostness. He can and should be held responsible for his state and his situation. Yet the father's response the Father, who runs to him, who embraces him before he even has a chance to demonstrate repentance and to confess. He shows, this parable shows, that even willful rebellion doesn't disqualify someone from pursuit, from restoration. And surely in this parable, Jesus meant for the religious elite to see themselves in the older brother. The older brother who was angry that his father both welcomed home the young sinner, but also joyfully celebrated his return. Do you see the progressions in all these three tales? From one sheep in 100 to one valuable coin in 10 to one lost child out of 2. From a shepherd who goes after the sheep to a woman who searches diligently for the coin to a father who saw, felt compassion for, ran after, and embraced his son while he was still a long way off. By the third story, Jesus makes it clear why being lost is such a huge deal. In the parable of the prodigal son, lost has effectively become death. And to be found means to be resurrected. And here's the tension of Luke 15 that should have shaken the Pharisees where they stood and must bear down on Jesus' followers today, and that is, God doesn't wait for the lost. He doesn't wait for dead sinners to seek him out. In fact, I could take you to countless passages that say sinners, like coins, will not seek him, cannot make themselves alive. The religious elite were happy to work with sinners who came to them first, but they refused to search them out. And that's not the way of Jesus, because that's not the way of the Father. Jesus rejected the passivity of the Pharisees and the scribes. He rejected the way of waiting, of expecting, of hoping that the lost would come to him to be found. Rather, he initiated. He went. He searched diligently, willing not only to interact with, but to pursue them persistently, to befriend them, to love those who were considered unlovable in that day. If you would, real quick, turn a couple of pages to Luke 19. In Luke 19, we have the proof or the demonstration. We get to see Jesus living out the very thing that he just taught. We have the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Luke says, Jesus entered Jericho. He made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region. He had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead. He climbed into a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus. He called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down. He took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy, but the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. If I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back 4 times as much. Jesus responds, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. The story of Zacchaeus mirrors the themes of Luke 15. Jesus sees, he engages, he invites a sinner to dine with him. He invites a sinner into his life. He enters into Zacchaeus' life. His urgent interest, his pursuit in this despised tax collector contrasts sharply with the Pharisees' grumbling. Friends, there are countless sinners in this world, unbelievers, people far from God, who, whether they know it or not, they desperately need to catch a glimpse of the Savior. And how does Jesus reach out to them now? How does he invite them to come and see what he's all about? He does it through his people. We who are to follow his lead, his disciples who are to hear the teaching of his parables, who are to follow the example that he lived out for us. If you have been rescued by Christ through faith, you now are the shepherd who goes after. You're the coin owner who searches diligently. We are the spiritual parents who run after and embrace sinners while they are still far off from God. We do this in hopes of showing, of sharing with them the radical, gracious love of God and his Son, Jesus. Finally, I come to the motivation. It's at least one more important thing that I want us to see in Luke 15 and 19, this motivation. If you asked me, what is our motivation for loving sinners? My first inclination to say, well, listen, because Jesus said to do it, and he did it, so, like, we should too. That's the motivation, right? And technically, I don't think I'm wrong. I mean, we are talking about living out 1 John 2:9 in this series. That's where we started, right? Which says, he who says he abides in Christ must walk just as he did. But part of that, walking like Jesus, is to share his motivations, to ground our obedience in his motivation behind his mission. He tells us what the mission is in Luke 19:10, seek and save the lost. But Luke 15 reveals the heart behind it all. The parables reveal that God rejoices, that he takes joy, that God's deepest satisfaction is not in the security of the righteous, but in the recovery of the lost. With those three statements in those three parables, Luke 15:7 says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Verses 23 through 24, the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For later he says, this is right and good. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. Jesus wasn't obligated to pursue, to befriend, to love sinners. His was a ministry of desire rather than duty, a desire to love the lost the same way that he saw the Father loving the lost, by running after them, by running after us when we were still sinners, while we were still a long ways off. In fact, Jesus' incarnation was God's real life demonstration of the prodigal son parable. Paul says as much in Romans 5. He says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good, but God showed his great love for us in sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Jesus didn't love sinners just during his incarnation. He loved and pursued them in his earthly ministry because God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, was eternally committed to the same thing, to that same mission. If you're a believer here in this room this morning, you're a beneficiary of that grace, of that gracious love. And I imagine that if you stopped and you think about your own journey of coming to faith in Christ, there's a name or a few names of people who didn't sit on the sidelines waiting for you to show up on their doorstep to show you Jesus. Rhett Golson, Jace Thompson, Paul Chabay, the whole Clayton family, Brian Fowler, Grant May. These are people who made a decision. Who made the decision to love sinners like Jesus rather than the religious elite. They showed up in my life when I desperately needed a glimpse of the Savior. I didn't have to get things figured out. I didn't have to clean up my act. I didn't even have to desire to be found. They just found me where I was. They pursued me in my life. They invited me into theirs, where they slowly and very imperfectly showed me Jesus and invited me to follow him alongside them. Who are those people in your life? More importantly, who out there in the world can say those things about you? Even more importantly, church, what sinner out there in the world today who is far from God right now will one day include your name in a list of people who love them like Jesus did? This is the start and the heart of the Great Commission, church. Our postures, brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, our postures toward the lost in our own spheres of influence. Making disciples begins with befriending sinners, intentional relationships of trust. It's not gospel tracts. It's not wearing a sandwich board preaching the gospel from a corner. It's relationships. It's pursuing. It's going into sinners' lives and inviting them into yours. Intentional relationships of trust over time, where gospel conversations can be cultivated, not in hopes of convincing someone to believe in God, but in hopes that God will rescue our friends from their lostness. If you don't have a name in mind of a person who is far off from God out there, I'm inviting you to pray with me for the Lord to give you one. And if you already have that one name or more, your pastors would love to know who they are so that we can pray alongside you that the Lord would pursue them and rescue them from their lostness, that they would come to know, to see, to know, and to follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Before we leave this morning, before we leave thinking about this one person or the people that God may be calling us to pursue, to befriend, to love, I want us to remember something. We were once the lost ones. We were the wandering sheep, the missing coins. We were Zacchaeus up in the tree. We were the rebellious sons and daughters far from home. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' opponents repeatedly criticized him as one who welcomes sinners and eats with them. They meant it as an accusation, but the gospel announces it as good news. Jesus welcomes sinners. And when people grumble about the company that he keeps, he tells them exactly why he came, to seek and save the lost. And this morning we come to another table. It's not a table for people who have never wandered. It's not a table for people who have made themselves worthy. It's not a table for those who have figured everything out and managed to clean themselves up. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. It's a table meant for people who were lost and now have been found, who were dead and have now been made alive, who were far away, enemies of God, and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if you sit in that seat and your hope is not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, if you are by the help of the Spirit turning away from your sin, if you're trusting in the Savior who came to seek and save sinners, then hear again the gospel, the good news that scandalized the religious elite of Jesus' day. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And by his grace today, that's us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks for this bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me, church? Father of mercy, God of all consolation, we praise, we magnify you, our Creator, our Lord. Above all, we thank you that when we were helpless to deliver ourselves from sin and death, you, being rich in mercy, being infinite in goodness, you provided our redemption in your only beloved Son. In love, you gave him for us. He became like us in every way, except without sin. He took the punishment of our transgression. He satisfied your justice by his death. And by his resurrection, he conquered death and brought us life. We cannot comprehend, O Lord, the length, the breadth, the height of your great love, that you showed mercy where none was deserved, that you gave life where death had reigned, and you received us into your grace when we had done nothing but rebel against you. And so we come now to this table, which Jesus has given us in remembrance of his death until he comes again. We confess that in Christ alone we have life and liberty. Through Christ alone we are received as your children and heirs. And through Christ alone we have access to the throne of grace. For these priceless gifts given freely to us through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we, your people, moved by your Holy Spirit, give you all thanks, praise, and glory forever and ever. Amen.